Well, when I was in high school, there was a semester when I took English, political science, and philosophy all at the same time. It was amazing. I loved every second of it. It was very illuminating. I enjoyed all the learning, but I can remember sitting there in class one day and it dawning on me that all these different authors from all these different time periods, writing in all these different strains of disciplines, they were all writing about the same thing. Now, obviously, they weren't all writing about politics or life or about adventure, but they were all writing about that same deeper longing that was there. They all had the same desire. Shared among these different disciplines, friends, was a common yearning for a better home. You could say that the similarities between them was a shared realization that the world was not what it should be. Underlining all that I was reading was this desire to reach some utopian reality that would right all the wrongs in the world. This desire for a better place, friends, is a shared human experience. It is, in many ways, the root of political activism. It is the impetus behind social services and supports and outreach. Many people's involvement in religious activities has to do with the fact that they think it will make the world a better place. This reality of a shared longing is writ large across the human landscape. The arts are full of plays or poetry or paintings or novels or movies or TV shows or books or all these different things that speak to this longing for something better. Philosophy has been trying to solve this problem since people started asking questions. Science has diligently worked to try and come up with medicines or tools or other technologies that will help enable this human desire for utopia to come to pass. Friends, and for all of our human efforts, we have failed miserably. The world is still broken. Humanity still longs for something better. Friends, as Christians, we know why the world is the way it is. It is as it is because of sin. Sin has ruined what was once very good. God created, we are told in the book of Genesis, created a perfect world. Humanity then, in his image, as his image bearers, dwelt with him in that good creation. Sin then entered the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and now humanity is left in this place that doesn't just seem to fit. The experience of every human being from Adam and Eve until now has been one of wondering how to get back to that very good place that once was. That has been the common human longing. But the bad news is, friends, that there is no going back. There is no return to what was. There is, however, good news, and that good news is that something better is coming. And friends, as odd as it may sound, the book of Leviticus points us toward that something better. This morning, as we're on to our third sort of overview sermon in the books of the Bible, we are going to be looking at the book of Leviticus. Here in Leviticus, it picks up right where Exodus left off. We see the people of Israel camped around the base of Mount Sinai. They have been freed from slavery in Egypt. God has led them out, and now they are dwelling in the wilderness, receiving instruction from God. They find themselves now free from Egypt, in the wilderness, learning from God. But friends, there is a problem. There is a problem. If you have your Bibles, please open them first to actually the book of Exodus. Open your Bibles to the book of Exodus and look with me at Exodus 40, verse 34. There we see this. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Israelites set out whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle throughout all the stages of their journey. If the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day it was taken up, for the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire inside the cloud by night, visible to the entire house of Israel throughout all the stages of their journey. Now you might be thinking, Reese, where is the problem? We don't see a problem here. The Lord is dwelling with his people. Something glorious has happened. And you're right, something glorious has happened. The Lord is there dwelling with his people. But friends, this wonderful reality raises a serious problem. The problem is really a question. How can a sinful people dwell with a holy God? How can a sinful people dwell with a holy God? God cannot abide sin. That's part of the reason that humanity is no longer in the garden and at the heart. That is the root of our longing. We were created to dwell with God, but our sin stops us from being able to do that. So if God is going to dwell with his people, sin needs to be dealt with. Sin must be accounted for. Leviticus then, friends, offers something of a solution to that problem for the people of Israel. We see here in the book of Leviticus that in order for God to dwell with his people, which is the solution to that longing that humanity has, in order for God to dwell with his people, then that God's people must strive for purity, they must atone for sin, and they must live holy lives. God's people must strive for purity, atone for sin, and live holy lives. The first thing we see, friends, in the book of Leviticus is that God's people must strive for purity. This is what chapters 1 to 15 of Leviticus are all about. In reality, chapters 1 to 15 are about how the people of God can approach God, how they can prepare to be with him. Everything in chapters 1 to 15 is about how Israel prepares to meet with God. They need to deal with their sin. They need to know how to worship God, and they need to be pure in order to interact with him. Chapters 1 to 7, then, are really about the who, what, when, where, why, and how of offerings, right? Like Israel is told that the giving of offerings to the Lord is how they are to cover their sin. That's how they are able to deal with the sin that separates them with God, and they are given detailed instructions on this system. Don't worry, we're not going to work through each one. That's for a different time and a different place, all right? But suffice it to say that in chapters 1 to 7, there's a lot of killing, a lot of burning, a lot of eating, and a lot of giving described here in these chapters. Now, in chapters 1 to 7, we're talking about individual offerings given for individual people. These sacrifices do not atone for the sins of the nation. They atone for the sins of individuals. And friends, these sacrifices were a constant occurrence. If you're following along in your Bibles, flip over to Leviticus 6, verse 13. Leviticus 6, 13. It says there that fire must be kept burning on the altar continually. It must not go out. Imagine what that would have been like. Imagine what that would have been like. The sinfulness of the people would constantly have been before them. There would always have been smoke rising from the altar. There would have been a constant parade of people heading to the tabernacle with their sacrifices. The air around the tent of meeting would have smelled constantly of burnt flesh. The pile of offal, of filth, of remains outside the camp would have been constantly growing. The sacrificial system, friends, would have been a constant reminder to the people of their sin. It would have been like a drum beating in the distance. Sin, 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 sin. Friends, do not miss the very important lesson that we see here, and that is that sin is serious. Friends, sin is a huge problem. It is such a big problem that it requires death in order to atone for it. Beloved, do not take sin lightly. God hates sin. His holiness cannot abide it. Friends, sin is not just an inconvenience to be endured. There are so many in the world today who treat sin lightly. It is not something to be assumed or made light of. Instead, it is something to be eradicated. It is something to be destroyed. It is defeated, we are told here, through death. Beloved, you must have a suitably high view of God in order to understand how bad sin really is. If you think God is just some trifling being, then you will not understand the enormity of sin. God is holy. In Isaiah, we're told he is holy, holy, holy. He is purity personified. His law is a reflection of his goodness. Sin is a violation of that law. When we violate the law of God, we violate the clear and consistent teaching of our holy God, and he is offended by that sin because of his holiness. If you understand who God is, you will understand how serious sin is. God cannot stand it. And friends, sin must be atoned for. It must be atoned for. And we're told here that that atonement requires blood. So how then does someone atone for sin? How does someone pay for sin? Well, God, in his great grace, we are told here, helps save his helpless people. He saves his helpless people, along with the reminder, friends, of their sin that this system provided. They also would have been constantly reminded of the grace of God toward them. Not only was the system a reminder of their sin, it was a reminder of God's grace, because even as smoke was going up from the altar, it was going up in order to atone for their sins. So this is a reminder of God's grace because, friends, God is the one who established this system, not them. This is not a human invention. We saw the kind of gong show that the Israelites made when they tried to come up with their own way to worship God. Right? That's the testimony of the golden calf in Exodus 32. That was a pure fiasco, right? Nothing about that worked. But God, instead of leaving them to try and figure out for themselves how they were to pay for their sins, he tells them exactly what they must do to be made right with him. He tells them exactly what to do. And friends, that is a kind gift. That is a display of God's grace, but it is not a gift to be taken lightly. We saw last week in the book of Exodus that God cares how he is worshiped, and Leviticus makes that same lesson abundantly clear. There's one portion of the scriptures in particular that display this fact, and it's here in chapters 8 to 10. In a book that really is lacking a ton of narrative, Leviticus doesn't have much narrative to it. In a book that lacks that, chapters 8 to 10 are this sort of startling revelation dealing with the priesthood. There in chapter 8, we are told how Aaron and his sons are ordained for the priesthood and then how they are to carry out their work. Then in chapter 9, that is explained and built upon. And then in chapter 10, we see an example of how serious God is about sin and obedience. If you're following along, let's flip over to Leviticus 10. Start with verse 1. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his own fire pan, put fire in it, placed incense on it, and presented unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do. Then fire came from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has spoken. I will demonstrate my holiness to those who are near me, and I will reveal my glory before all the people." And Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elazaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, "Come here and carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to a place outside the camp." So they came forward and carried them in their tunics outside the camp, as Moses had said. Well, this is a sobering reminder of the seriousness with which God takes his holiness and his law. I can imagine what Nadab and Abihu were thinking. Fire is fire, right? What's the difference? What difference does it make? Well, friends, it makes all the difference in the world. God had commanded one thing, and they disobeyed that command. The result of that disobedience is death. Israel was given a task here to strive for purity, and God told them how to be pure. He told them how to offer sacrifices. He told them how to be clean. But they had to do what he said. They were only clean insofar as they obeyed God's commands perfectly. God simultaneously gave them a law that they could not keep and a sacrificial system, friends, that covered their sins before him. So they were commanded to strive for purity. In reality, they were commanded to strive for perfection in obedience to the law. The law God gave it in the book of Exodus is a pass-fail. It's not like you're not getting graded on a curve. You're either obeying it perfectly or not at all. And friends, everyone fails in obedience to the law. But God, in his great grace, provided a way out from under his wrath through this system that he instituted. He did this for his own glory because it was a display of his holiness and his grace. And friends, he also did it for the good of the people. Flip over to Leviticus chapter 15, verse 31. In Leviticus 15:31, we read the Lord saying to Moses, he says, "You must keep the Israelites from their uncleanliness so that they do not die by defiling my tabernacle that is among them." He says, "You must keep them from this so they do not die." God, friends, wants to dwell with his people. He wants to be with them, but sin makes that impossible. Here we see God emphasizing the importance of what he has commanded the people to do. The laws are not just there for law's sake. They're not just there for the sake of giving the law. They show God's standard of holiness, friends, and they are there to keep the people alive. They are not a burden placed upon them. They are a gift given to them so they may live and dwell with God. God cannot and will not compromise on his holiness. We saw that clearly with Nadab and Abihu. But the law, friends, is there to keep the people safe so they can dwell with God. As Christians, friends, we are no longer under the law in the same way that Israel was. We see that truth all throughout the New Testament. And in Romans 8, verse 2, we read there that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, this doesn't mean that the law holds no benefit for us. We are still to strive for the perfection that the law demands. God's standard has not changed, but the way we achieve that standard has changed. Friends, because of Jesus, we are free. We have been freed from the need to offer continuous sacrifices because of his perfect sacrifice that covered once for all the sins of his people. Christ perfectly obeyed the law. Because of that, his blood shed for his people perfectly and totally pays the price for their sins. The sacrifice of Christ, our perfect, spotless lamb, achieves eternally what animals could only temporarily achieve. Friends, Christ is the way that the wrongness of the world is righted. Through his blood, a way is made for his people to dwell with God forever. We see a picture of Christ's atoning work in the Day of Atonement described here in the book of Leviticus. At the peak of the law, at the peak of the book of Leviticus, and really at the peak of the whole Old Testament is this high holy day, the highest holy day, which is the Day of Atonement. It is on this day that we see the command to Israel to strive for holiness perfectly displayed. Israel are commanded to strive for purity and to atone for sin. And that atonement, friends, occurs for the nation on the Day of Atonement. So this raises the question, what is atonement? Well, in biblical terms, atonement means something akin to satisfaction. It's satisfaction. When atonement is made, the demands of God's law and justice are satisfied, and those whose sins have been atoned for are then in right relationship with God. When one atones for their sins, God's satisfaction is made for God's law, and then someone is made in right relationship with him. Atonement is literally at one mint, right? And that peace, friends, that peace is impossible because of the requirements of the law. But that atonement is made possible when the requirements of the law have been met through sacrifice. Atonement, then, is not the natural state of humanity in this fallen world. It is only possible through the means that God has provided for it. So with that understanding, turn over to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16, we see there in verse 1, right away that the chapter begins with the Lord instructing Aaron that he may not come whenever he wants into the holy place behind the curtain in front of the mercy seat on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So God here is again making it clear that he cares how he is worshiped, right? The Lord cares how he is worshiped. That's something that we understand still to be true today. But then as chapter 16 unfolds, it unfolds with more instruction. We see that once a year, Aaron or whoever the high priest is to follow these commands to the letter in order to atone for the sins of the people. he gets together a little petting zoo, right? He gets a couple goats and a ram and a bull, and then he gets to work, right? The one of the goats gets sacrificed. The other goat gets released outside of the camp as a scapegoat. The bull and the ram also get sacrificed. And as he sacrifices these animals, he enters into the most holy place. He enters into the holy of holies. He goes before the very presence of God into this empty room where no one goes except once a year on this day. He goes in there, and once he's in there, we are told he offers the commanded sacrifice. And then Leviticus 16:16 says this, "He," that is the high priest, "he will make atonement for the most holy place in this way for all their sins because of the Israelites' impurities and rebellious acts. He will do the same for the tent of meeting that remains among them, because it is surrounded by their impurities." Friends, on this day, all the sins of the people are atoned for. We don't know why it's to be done this way. We're not told the reasons behind it. We don't understand necessarily how this all works, but it is very clear that on this day, when the sacrifices have been offered in accordance with God's commands, then God is satisfied and the people are able to dwell with him. The people are able to dwell with their God. Atonement has been made and God's people can dwell with him. This enables them to live then in a way as they were created to live, with their Creator. Now, there are a number of things that we should consider about this as Christians. The first is that, thankfully, it's pretty obviously we no longer offer sacrifices in the same way that Israel had to. Right? We don't offer physical sacrifices to God. We don't follow the laws of Leviticus 1 to 15, and we don't celebrate the Day of Atonement like we see in chapter 16. We don't do these things. That raises the question, why? Well, we need not guess. The book of Hebrews tells us. As Barb so wonderfully read this morning, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14 says, "But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled sanctify for the purifications of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciousness from dead works so that we can serve the living God." The author of Hebrews, he goes on in verse 24 to say, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times for the foundation, since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is as appointed for people to die once and after this judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Friends, as Christians, we do not celebrate the Day of Atonement in the way that Israel does, but we celebrate the atonement of Christ in memoriam. On Easter Sunday, friends, we celebrate the fact that Christ offered himself as the great high priest and as the sacrifice given for his people. He acted as the high priest and as the perfect sacrifice, offering himself once for all of his people. In doing so, we're told he opens a way for his people to dwell with God in the very presence of the Father. Jesus did in his death and resurrection what the high priest used to have to do every year. And friends, this is the good news of the gospel. Christ's blood and sacrifice covers the sin of his people. He died in order to save his people from their sin. We no longer have to offer goats and lambs and grain offerings for our sin. That has all been done. Jesus covered our sin once for all on the cross. through the atonement offered and completed by Christ, people now come to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. The Bible says, if you call on his name, he is faithful to forgive your sins. All who come to Christ in repentance for their sins will be forgiven. And the atonement, the blood of Christ is put on them and God's wrath is satisfied. And then friends, you are given the gift of the Holy Spirit and God's Holy Spirit dwells in you so that at the moment of your salvation, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. The thing that we have been missing from the Garden of Eden till now is given to you. You dwell with God as Christ through his Holy Spirit dwells in you. And the good news of the gospel, friends, is that Christ did this all. We don't have to go on a pilgrimage. We don't have to go to the temple with our sacrifices. Christ did it for us. And he offers his finished work to all who come to him for salvation. That's a good spot for an amen. There you go. Friends, through the blood of Jesus, God's law and wrath are satisfied. Through the blood of Jesus, we are built together into a church and made the dwelling place of God. Through the blood of Jesus, we are now able to enter into the presence of God with confidence because Christ is interceding with God on our behalf. The blood of Christ does what the blood of animals could never do. It permanently changes our status before God. No, we're not perfect. Yes, we still sin, but the Holy Spirit in us testifies to the fact that the blood of Christ covers us and justifies us before God. We are adopted into his family, and we are waiting for the day when we will dwell with him forever, even as we have his Holy Spirit dwelling in us now. Friends, the atonement that we have in Christ is so much better than the atonement that was offered to Israel. And what was given to Israel, friends, was better than anything that they deserved. So you should not take for granted what we have been given. When Christ saved you, friends, he saved you completely. You need do no more. You cannot be more justified than you are right now. Your justification never changes. At the moment of salvation, you are saved, justified, declared righteous before God. And then the longer you are saved, the more Christ sanctifies you. But friends, that salvation we have in Christ, it is total. It is a gift of grace given to you that you did not deserve. It is a gift of faith granted to you because you cannot earn it. It is given by one person. It is through Christ alone. No one else can save you. The reality of this gift, friends, of the atonement that we enjoy in Christ, it needs to shape our entire lives, just as the atonement given to Israel shaped theirs. It must shape who we are. Leviticus, it makes it clear that God's people must strive for purity, they must atone for sins, and then that they must live holy lives. These holy lives that they live are lived as a response to what God has done in and for them. A description of what these holy lives look like is found in the rest of the book of Leviticus. So from Leviticus 17 to the end, to 27, it's just this constant reminder of how they are now to live as God's people. So really, the Day of Atonement in chapter 16, is, like I said, is the pinnacle of the book. Everything before 16 is preparing for that day. Chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement. That's where God's judgment and wrath are satisfied. And then 17 to 27 describes how the people are to live in light of that atonement. If they are going to dwell with God as God's people, then they ought to live as God's holy people. This is God setting them apart for the lives they are to live. This sounds a lot like what we've been seeing in the book of Ephesians. So this holy living then, it does a number of things for Israel. But one of the primary things it does is it sets them apart from the nations. If you flip over to Leviticus 20, in Leviticus 20, verse 8, we read this. Leviticus 20, verse 8, the Lord says, the Lord there says to Israel that they are to keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sets you apart. He gives them all these commands, all these things to do. And he says, why should you do these things? Well, you do them because I set you apart. He set them apart by drawing them out of Egypt. He sets them apart by giving them his law. They must live differently from the world, friends, because they are different. They serve the one true and living God, not the false gods of the nations around them. Leviticus, if you flip back one chapter, Leviticus 19, verse 2, sums up the thrust of sort of chapters 17 to 27. We read there in Leviticus 19, verse 2, that the Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the entire Israelite community and tell them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." This, friends, is the reason that they are to keep the Lord's statutes and do them. This is the reason that they are to strive for purity. This is the reason that they need to atone for their sins and live holy lives. Their pursuit of holiness is rooted in a desire to be like God. It is rooted in this desire to be like the one who saves them. Now, it's very important that we notice something critical here about holiness. Holiness is a means to an end. It is not the end itself. Please, friends, do not miss this. Holiness is the means to an end. The goal is dwelling with God, is being like God. So holiness, then, is the thing that helps people achieve that goal. When you pursue holiness for holiness' sake, then you end up like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we see displayed in the New Testament in the life of Christ. You end up with legalism because you are concerned more with the means than the end. Israel was commanded to pursue holiness because that was how they could dwell with God. They were commanded to pursue holiness so they could be like the Lord who is holy. The goal was to have the Lord be able to dwell among them. Holiness was not the end, but the means to that end. And friends, it's important that we see what a great gift the law was to Israel. It is a gift of love to them. The law was what allowed them, friends, to be positionally holy before God. The law allowed them to experience the holiness, to achieve the holiness that they were told to strive for. They were positionally holy before God so God could dwell among them without destroying them. So friends, when we read the law, it shouldn't bore us, right? I understand the temptation. You get to the back half of Exodus, and you're like, okay, you start flipping quickly through your reading plan until you get through, you know, Deuteronomy. You're like, all right. Don't do that. Read the law and consider the gift of love it is. It should stir your affections for God because of the grace displayed there. Friends, God created a way for his people to dwell with him, just as he has for us as Christians in Christ. God's grace toward his people, friends, has always been amazing grace. The atonement that these sacrifices provided, the statutes that God handed down to his people, made them holy and enabled them to dwell with him. That they were not holy in the divine sense, but holy in that they belonged to God. They were striving for holy living, not simply with the goal of holy life, but so they could dwell with their God. Friends, the law was a gift given to them that allowed them to dwell with their Creator. And Christians, just as Israel was called to be holy, believers are also called to be holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, Peter writes, "Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct." Sounds just like Leviticus, doesn't it? As the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. But friends, our holiness isn't the goal. Just like with Israel, our holiness is not the goal. It's in response to who God is. Christians don't strive for holiness because we need to be holy to gain our salvation. We don't strive for holiness because it proves our worth. That's not what it does. Our holiness, friends, it doesn't gain us anything. Christ's does. Christ is holy. He lived a holy life. Because of his holy life. We are freed from the burden of needing to perfectly obey the law. However, we are still called to live lives that reflect the holiness of the one who saved us. Beloved, we have a holy God. We have a holy Savior. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have been raised from death to new life in Christ, and as such, friends, we are to live like Christ. So that means we are to be holy. What does that mean? What does it mean to be holy? Well, friends, it means partially that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to be fleeing sin and killing sin so that we can be as much like Christ as we can be. In those moments of temptation, you turn and run from it. When there's sin in you that is constantly there, you pray against it. You seek to kill it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, as the Spirit sanctifies us, we will be made more like Christ. We will be better able to fight with sin in our lives. But this striving for holiness will never end. It will never end. The call of the Christian life is one of constantly trying to be like Jesus. It is one of constantly striving for holiness. There is this common trope in literature and entertainment of the little brother wanting to be like his older brother, right? We've all seen this in movies or read it in books. The older brother plays football, so the little brother wants to play football. The older brother gets this haircut, so the little brother gets this haircut. Friends, that's the sort of relationship we're to have with Jesus. Jesus is our brother. We should want to be like him in every way. Jesus never sinned in his anger. Jesus never had bitter thoughts towards someone or was irritated because of the way they inconvenienced him. Jesus never wanted something that wasn't his. He never lusted after someone, hoping that someone would help satisfy his physical needs. Jesus was perfect. He's holy, and we are to imitate him. Friends, we do that through getting to know who he is by reading his word. Study the Bible, learn who Christ is, and then we call out to him in prayer in our need. We have so much need, and he has more grace than we have need. When we call out to him in prayer, he is faithful to answer our prayer, and he will help us in overcoming the sin that ensnares us. He wants to help us be holy. He desires our holiness more than we do. That's why he died for us, and he will help us through his Spirit in us. So friends, just as Israel was called to be holy, so Christians are called. We follow Jesus as we look forward to the day, friends, when we will dwell with him forever in a world that has finally been righted. Friends, Leviticus, it offers a Band-Aid solution to the presiding problems of the world. Yes, it is a wonderful picture of God's grace. Yes, it points us to his faithfulness in the glory and the gift of Christ. But really, it's a Band-Aid solution to the problem. The world's problem is sin. Sin is the reason that we don't feel like we're home. Sin is the reason that humanity longs for something better. Sin ruined what was good. And Leviticus tells us how God, by his grace, temporarily provided a solution to that problem. If Israel obeyed the commands in Leviticus, they would dwell with God, but not in the way that humanity used to. Not how they did in Eden. In Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God. They talked with him. They saw him. They lived with him. Leviticus then shows how God temporarily and graciously provided a sort of fix to the brokenness of the world as he prepared to send his son. Friends, in Jesus, we are given the ultimate solution to this problem. Those who come to Christ for salvation will be saved, and then one day we are told we will dwell with God forever. All the wrongs of the world will be righted. There will be no more discombobulation. We will dwell with God as his people, and everything will be right because everything will then be as it was meant to be. We will be his people. He will be our God, and we will dwell in the light of his glory with him forever. Friends, as Christians, we long for that day. We wait for it. We cannot wait for it to get here. And while we wait, we do things like taking communion. Where Israel offered sacrifices, we take communion to remember the sacrifices, the sacrifice made. Beloved, when we take communion today, we are celebrating the work of Christ on the cross. We are remembering his atonement completed for us. We remember his body and blood given for us. And we look forward to the day when we will dwell with him forever. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing, Behold the Lamb, and then we're going to take communion. But when we sing, Behold the Lamb, friends, remember who Christ was. He was the great high priest. He is our great high priest. He was the perfect, spotless lamb offered once for all for his people. And because of his sacrifice, we await the day when we will dwell with God forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that the book of Leviticus prepares us for Christ. Father, we thank you for the testimony it is to your great grace. Lord, you have always provided a way for your people to dwell with you. But in Christ, you've provided the ultimate way. Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to remember Christ's sacrifice. Lord, that we would not take for granted his atoning work on the cross, but that we would remember what it is he died for. He died for sin. He died to cover the penalty of his people's unrighteousness, and then freely offers the gift of salvation to all those who come to him. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We pray that you would help us to be more and more like him each day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.